Thank you, Valerie and the music team, for leading us in worship and song. Good afternoon, everybody. My name is Adrian. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time with us, we welcome you to our 11:30 a.m. service, and we pray that you will have a blessed time worshiping the Lord with us. If you have your bulletins with you, I would encourage you to open it to page 4, where you have the sermon outline for this afternoon. Sermon title for today is A Call to Stick to the Lord. The sermon will be taken from Joshua chapter 23. Now, a few years ago, Hollywood had a movie that intrigued me. It was a movie about a billionaire and a poor mechanic who found that they both have a few things in common. They were both confined in the hospital, shared the same ward, and they were dying from cancer. And they both had a bucket list, a list of things to do before they die, before they kick the bucket. So the movie gripped my attention because it drew to me the realities of sickness and aging, the disappointments, the frustrations, the anger, and the anxiety that come with old age. The movie also helped me understand the quirkiness of the aged. I now begin to understand why they no longer care what other people think. But perhaps what kept me on my toes in the bucket list, which is the title of the movie, what kept me tiptoed is the list itself. What do these guys have on their list? And soon they will check the list off one by one, and the list goes: drive a Mustang, go to an African safari, scale the Great Wall of China, get a tattoo, skydive. This movie probably even inspired and spawned a few books that were published: 2001 Things to Do Before You Die, 101 Things You Do Before You Get Old and Boring. And they have suggestions like send a message in a bottle, or go into a restaurant and run away without paying. What the bucket list does is that it reveals not only our dreams, not only our wishes, our aspirations, but what the bucket list does is that it also uncovers what matters most in the heart of the one who is departing. And so if Joshua had a bucket list, now that he is old and well advanced in years here in chapter 23, this chapter reveals to us what matters most in his heart. And it's not about writing a will, you will notice. It's not about writing a will concerning his properties in Timnath Serah, right? That's where he settled. No, that wasn't critical to him. But what is crucial, what is close to his heart, is the need for people to express a lifelong fidelity to God. That is why his list includes exhorting the leaders to rally them to stick with the Lord for the rest of their life. Now, in the book of Joshua, the narrator tells us God's people finally got into the good land that God had promised. It was a promise that the Lord God gave to Abraham when he called him out of Haran. God made a covenant with him and promised to make him into a great nation, so that the nation will be a blessing to other nations. So the Lord God fought the wars for them against the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites. And the Lord dispossessed these wicked and idolatrous inhabitants from the land. And now he marks the land now for worship, just for worship of the true and living God. God's promise has been fulfilled in that Israel is now finally in the promised land, with lands allotted by Joshua to the different tribes according to God's command. And having experienced nothing but God's goodness, Joshua now calls on the undeserving people, Israel, to cling to the Lord, to stick with the Lord for life. He exhorts them in verse 8. Look at your Bibles. He says, you are to hold fast, to cling to the Lord your God, as you have until now. Now, friends, what does it mean to cling to the Lord? What does it entail to cling to the Lord? Firstly, sticking to the Lord, clinging to the Lord, entails that people, that God's people, must recall the past wondrous acts of the Lord and thank the Lord for them. Joshua tells them, look at verses 3 and 4, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between Jordan and the Great Sea in the west." And so the people are called to picture again how the Lord fought the war for them. Now, friends, remember, Israel was a bunch of slaves who never participated in conscription, right? They have no military skills. They knew no military warfare. But with what they did not have, God showed them what He has. He brought them through the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. More than 20,000 of them crossed while the river was at flood stage. They did not have the strength to cross a raging river. Even the best swimmer won't be able to, but God has the ability to hold the rushing river so that they could all cross. Israel did not have the military skill to scale a walled city, but God has the strength to bring down the walls. Israel did not have enough time fighting against a merger of Amorite kings. You remember that? They did not have enough time, but you see, time is in the Lord's hands. And He ordered the sun to stand still for about half a day longer. Joshua reminded the people, the leaders, and he says, "God has done all these for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. And as a result of the conquest made only possible by the Lord's might, the people were allotted lands as an inheritance according to the Lord's commands." Now you ask, why would tribes of slaves now have lands apportioned to them as an inheritance? Well, it's because the Lord God fought the war for them. The Lord God drove out the wicked inhabitants and gave the land over to these slaves, His people, as an inheritance. And so to cling to the Lord meant that Israel must never forget God, God's blessing them with land. To cling to the Lord meant that we as God's people must always recall, retell what the Lord has blessed us with and respond in thankfulness. You know, jokes, sometimes they can be stale, right? When they have been retold many, many times. But our thanksgiving should never become stale. We should never get tired praising God and thanking Him. Which is why the Lord God warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read that for you. Verse 7. It writes, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills." And listen to this. He says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied," what do? "Praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God." And so, friends, praising the Lord should never become stale. We should never tire of praising and thanking God for what He has blessed us with. So remember how you praise God when you first passed your first interview and finally got a job? Question is, are you still praising God for that? Remember how the man or the woman you've been praying for to share your life with you finally came along. and you praise God endlessly for His blessing, are you still praising God? Are you still praising God now that you've married to this man? You're married to this man or woman. Or remember the child that you've asked from the Lord many, many years ago. Does this child still lead you to praise and thank God? See, the funny thing is that we are quick to recall what the Lord has withheld from us, but then we are slow to remember what He has richly blessed us with. Let me repeat that. We are so quick to recall what the Lord has withheld from us. Oh, the Lord didn't give me that. But we are slow to remember what He has blessed us with. And may we ask the Lord to help us in that matter. And so the Lord blessed Israel with land allotments. However, there is something about the land that the people must know. And this is not information that is written in fine print so that they'll miss it. What is this important information? It's about the nations that still remain. Look at verse 5. The Lord your God Himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. And so why does the Lord not push the enemies out of the land ASAP? Well, He has His wise reasons. The Lord reveals in Exodus chapter 23, let me read that for you, 29 to 30. The Lord reveals to them and He says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. Why? Otherwise the land would become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Instead, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you become fruitful and inherit the land. You see, friends, the Lord, He understands population dynamics. If you were to wipe out the enemies now, you would have the increasing population of wild beasts threaten Israel's small population. God's people then would be the endangered species, not the animals, right? If that were the case. And so God's people, or rather in God's wise plans, Israel's remaining enemies would have to stay in the land for now. And you could almost hear an Israelite murmur, whimper, and say, "Oh, what a damper. What a damper." But you see, friends, that is the way of the Lord. That's how the Lord works. He blesses Israel, allotting them lands which they did not work for, giving them vineyards and olive groves they did not plant. And yet He withholds from them exclusive residency in the land. And so, friends, this tells us something. This tells us to see what God has given us as His blessings and to always be grateful for them. But to also see that what God has withheld from us is equally an act of blessing, and to be grateful for it as well. The lesson came afresh just recently for my daughter, Ashley. A good friend of mine flew into Singapore a couple of weeks ago and took my two children to the Apple store and gave each of them an iPod. My kids were delightfully breathless. And their excitement lingered for a few days. And then on one of those days, Ashley told me, and she said, "Dad, your friend must be very wealthy." And I replied, "Yes, because the Lord has blessed him and his wife with great wealth." Now, because the dad never gave his kids iPods, she quickly asked, "Why didn't the Lord bless us with wealth?" And it was an opportunity for me to teach my children that the Lord's blessing, it comes to in the form of His withholding something from us. Let me repeat that. The Lord's blessing will come in the form of His withholding something from us. And we have to be thankful for that. And so what is the Lord withholding from you? Is it your dream job? Your dream house, promotion, a husband, a wife, your dream parents, and this did not come from an orphan. What is it that the Lord is withholding from you? Is it perfect health? Your dream school? Recently, one student told me that he's upset with God for putting him in his not putting him in his dream school. He's upset that he's stuck with his present school, and every day he comes to school feeling sorry for himself. What is it that the Lord is withholding from you? Can you trust the Lord's wisdom and his commitment to always do you good, even if he withholds something from you? Because to cling to the Lord is to clear any discontentment that may be brewing in your heart. And by God's grace, have him replace it with the assurance that he is committed to bless his children through giving and through withholding. That is what it means to cling to the Lord. Now, since the nations are still inhabiting in the promised land, it is important for Joshua to remind them. Verse 7, he says, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." See, what clinging to the Lord means is for the Israelites not to have any dealings with these nations. They are to separate themselves from these inhabitants. They are not to inquire about their fertility idols or even have a curious interest about them. And so if they find that their grapes are not producing as much as the last time around, if they found out that their olives have been dropping to the ground, they ought to be consulting the Lord about it. Not lend their ears to their neighbors who may offer to teach them a few dance steps, which is called Upakanan style, to tell them how to send rain to the land. Sure, there may be teething problems in the new land that the Israelites are settling in. But you see, this is a good land. A good land that belongs to the Lord and is from the Lord. So any questions they have about the land should be rightly directed to God. But then what would lead the Israelite not to take this prohibition seriously? Probably the same reason that we would give today. Reasons like, is there harm in making friends with those who hate God? Or you say to yourself, surely getting to know the girl or boy who doesn't believe in God won't hurt. Friends, it always begins with a doubt about God's prohibition. Always begins with a doubt, which then soon leads to a disregard for God's word, and ultimately, the abandonment of faith. So what it means for us today is to take the Bible's commands seriously. The Bible tells us in Romans that in view of God's mercy, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. That we are not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So how does the practicality of not conforming to the pattern of this world work out? This is where Proverbs is insightful. Proverbs 22:24 says, "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one who is easily angered," or what? "Or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared." See, friends, friendship with a hot-tempered man will flare up your temper, right? Soon you become impatient. Soon you will also use the F word. Soon you will raise your finger, not the index finger. And you don't even give a toot about it. Friendship with one who is loose in his morals will get you laughing out loud at his green jokes. Soon it will make you ignore movie ratings. Soon it will lead you to make friends with benefits. Association with such people will ultimately lead you to worship their idols. So what is an idol? I like Timothy Keller's definition. Let me read that. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. It is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, a peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty and brains, or even your morality and your virtue. And Keller writes, he says, the old pagans were not fanciful when they depicted virtually everything as a god. So the old pagans, they had sex gods, they had war gods, they had money gods, they had nation gods. For the simple fact that anything can be a god that rules and serves as a deity in the heart of a person. So in other words, the old pagans, they depicted their idols in the form of statues. Today we are more sophisticated, right? To minimize carbon footprint, our idols do not take up any physical space. Instead, they reside in our hearts, biodegradable, and also moral degrading. That makes spotting our idols and throwing them away more challenging because you cannot see them. Friends, clinging to the Lord means letting go our grasp of idols, abandoning our unholy relationships. My third and last point, clinging to the Lord entails loving and obeying the Lord. Look at verse 6. Joshua says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Look at verse 11. Joshua says, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. Now one commentator writes, he says, a soul which clings to God enjoys a profound marriage-like unity and thus attains joy and power and is not likely to wander. But as in marriage, cleaving belongs to the realm of the will. We must will to cling to our spouses. We must will to cling to God. Did you get that? No wonder Scripture uses marriage to describe the union of the church and Christ. The church being the bride, Christ being the head, the bridegroom. And the word cling that is used to describe the union between man and wife, the Bible says a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, is actually the same word used here, exhorting God's people not to cling to the idolaters, but to cling to God, to stick with Him always. This perhaps helps us understand better the command to obey and love God. It is an obedience and a love for God that is a result of a clinging to Him. It is both duty and desire. Duty and desire. You see that played out beautifully in your marriages, right? So every afternoon, I would pick up my wife, Anna, from the workplace because it's my duty and because it's my desire. When we reach home, Anna would immediately busy herself preparing a delicious dinner for the family, and we see there both duty and desire. She sees it as her duty to cook, and she desires to do it. And when dinner time is over, I would go to the sink and wash up the plates, usually without waiting to be asked. Duty and desire. Okay, maybe not duty, but just desire. See, the call to cling to the Lord entails both obedience and love, both done as a duty and a desire. This chapter ends with a warning, beginning in verses 12 to 13. Let me read that. Joshua says, "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land." This warning is reiterated in verse 15. It says, "But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed from this good land he has given you." See, what we learn here is that God is a covenantal God. He makes promises and he fulfills his promises. And so just as he promised to bring them to the good land, just as he promised to drive out the enemies in time, if Israel did not keep part of the agreement and turn away from God, so will the Lord bring about his punishment. He will no longer drive out the enemies in the land. On the contrary, he will destroy the Israelites. And so just when they thought that coming to God's land, just when they thought that being allotted parcels of land means getting permanent residency in the land, you know what, friends? In God's land, there is no such thing as permanent residency. Instead, it's called covenantal residency. And so the question that they need to ask, which believers today sometimes ask, the question that they need to ask is not, how far can we go on sinning without losing our place in the land? That's a wrong question to ask. But instead, what they need to ask is, how far must we keep ourselves from idols as we cling only to the Lord who has given us this good land? That is why Joshua deemed it urgent to exhort the leaders to remember the Lord's blessing them with land, to stay away from idols and unholy associations, to be careful to obey and love God, and continue to enjoy rest in the good land. So what does this passage tell us today, friends? Well, there is no land for us to conquer today, for the land Joshua brought his people into to rest is actually a type of a true rest that is only found in God's Son, Jesus. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the one who bore the punishment for our sins, receiving upon himself the curse of God. And by his death and resurrection, we may find forgiveness. And as a result, be reconciled back to God. It is in Jesus, friends, that we become Abraham's offspring, and thereby guaranteed residence in the land. Not the land that Joshua gave to his people, but a far better one. Slide comes up. Hebrews chapter 11, 8 to 10. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Next slide, verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Friends, Jesus' work guarantees for us a heavenly country that he will usher in when he returns. And all who call upon him and believe in him, call on his name, shall have part in this new heaven and new earth. Jesus, my friends, is the second Joshua who likewise calls us to love and obey him, enabled by the Spirit he has given, and to let go and surrender the idols that compete for our love for God. A calling for us to abandon the old self, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and live as co-heirs of Christ. This month, my mother will have celebrated her 65th birthday. But her lungs failed 15 years ago, damaged by tuberculosis and over the years, pneumonia. Mom was a believer with a simple faith. And when she knew on her deathbed that the Lord was calling her home, she got things into order very quickly, very courageously. She instructed us about the clothes that she would like to wear, her favorite pair of shoes, and to also remember to put on her dentures. She requested to be buried in another cemetery far away from the one that the family and relatives would go to every year on All Saints' Day, the day when almost everybody in the Philippines would flock to graveyards to visit tombs. And Mom's insistence to be buried elsewhere was actually to keep us, siblings, away from relatives who would pressure us into offering food and burning incense to the dead. And so Mom actually set the course for my siblings to cut clean and have nothing to do with ancestral worship. And her last wish was for my dad to quit gambling, to believe in Jesus, and to go to church. You see, since the day Mom followed the Lord, she knew what she ought to be living for. This is why she knew what to ask for on her deathbed. This is why she knew what to instruct on her deathbed. And so what we learn from Joshua's exhortation is this: that what matters to you during your lifetime will determine what matters to you when the time of your death draws near. What you have been living for during the many years God has given you will determine what you would want the living to continue to do when your time is almost up. So the question that we need to ask is that, do our present lives show a constant clinging to the Lord and the Lord alone? Is our life a life that is committed to remembering, thankful for the blessings we have in Christ? Our adoption as children through Him, the redemption that we have through His blood, the forgiveness, the riches of God's grace. Do our lives show obedience and love, both as duty and desire to the Lord? And do our lives show a regular surrender of the idols that sometimes reside and lurk dark in our hearts? I pray that the Lord will enable us. I pray that the Lord will enable us to always cling on to Him and to Him alone. Amen. Can we ask?